Good morning to everybody. In James 4, verse 17, I just want to make a couple of comments on this verse before we move into chapter 5. Chapter 4, verse 17, he says, "Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is a sin." Now, is this talking about the unpardonable sin? If you know to do good and do it not, most of the time when you sin, you already knew what was good and you didn't do it. Most of the time. It isn't that you set your will to do it. That's a different matter. Hebrews 10:26 says, if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, then that is attributable sin, or like unpardonable. There's no more sacrifice. If you sin willfully, which is different than I knew better. Now, knowing better makes it attributable. God winks at those who don't know any better. Okay, let's say there's a stop sign here. There's a stop sign, I'm talking, I don't see it, I slide on through. Police officer catches me, says, I got you going through the stop sign. I didn't even know there was a stop sign, all right? Did I do wrong? Yes, I did wrong. I broke the law, but I didn't know any better. I didn't know. I was busy talking. I didn't know there was a law. Okay? Still was a law. I broke it. I did wrong. If he's a kind, gentle soul, he probably would say, all right, I'm going to let you go. If he believes me, I'm going to let you go. All right? Now, there's another case. I see the stop sign, but I slide on through. I followed a guy who slid on through quite a few of them. And I mean slid on through. There was no stop, sits back and goes. It was kind of a on through. That man saw the stop sign. He knew better, and he drove on through. Now, to him, it's sin. Or to him, he broke the law. Now, if every stop sign I come to, I do that, I have set my will to sin. That becomes unpardonable. I've set my will to sin. It doesn't matter. I don't care if you put a stop sign, I'm not stopping anyway. I don't care if you tell me about it, I'm not stopping at it. It turns into an attitude, and that becomes unpardonable. Because you know what? I don't want to be forgiven. I don't want to do what you tell me. And that becomes an attitude. So when you talk about unpardonable sin isn't just one sin. It may be the one sin that sets you over the edge, but it is an attitude. Always remember that God will forgive any sin we commit. And he even talks in the book of Acts, I think it's 17 verse 10. Let me give you the exact scripture. Okay, Acts 17:30. He talks about the sins of the Gentiles that he winked at. Now, sometimes as a parent, you've asked your kids to do this or do that. And you see them doing something, you kind of wink at it. You might correct them for that, but you're having a good day, they're having a good day, and you don't feel like raising this to the point of an issue. They still didn't do what they were supposed to do, but you wink at it. Maybe they were supposed to make their bed that morning, they didn't make their bed. You're in a good mood, you make it for them, you wink at it. That's what God meant. Okay, they didn't mean bad, they weren't deliberate. They still were contrary to the law of God, but he winks at it. That doesn't mean it wasn't a sin, just means it isn't attributable. He's not going to hold them accountable for that one. But realize that when a person sets his or her mind to sin, sin doesn't matter. And I've met people, and I hope my assessment isn't correct, but I've met people who basically said, I know to do right, I know it's right to do, but I don't have any strength to do it, and I don't care to do it. Don't you see you're doing wrong? Yes, I know I'm doing wrong, but I don't have the strength to change. I feel so sorry. A person been a Christian for several years, many years, 10, 15, 20. I don't care. You say, I don't care. This is the law about tithing. I don't care. This is the law about stealing. I don't care. I don't care. And it might only be one part. I mean, the person could commit the unpardonable sin and tell the truth all the time. They could commit the unpardonable sin and never commit adultery. They could commit the unpardonable sin and never eat an unclean piece of meat. Because they get an attitude, they don't care anymore. But they still might say, well, you know, I don't want to eat any pork, it's not good for me. So they may fastidiously hold to clean meats while they disdain God's way of life in other areas and don't care. And it does become an attitude, because if you can repent of a sin, I've had many people come and talk to me, did I commit the unpardonable? I think I committed the unpardonable sin. Said, are you sorry? Oh, I'm so sorry. You didn't commit it. If you're sorry, you didn't commit it. And a lot of us gone over the edge in different areas. I remember one time I thought I had just, when I was a new Christian, I thought, oh, God would never forgive me for doing that. I'm so sorry, but I wonder if he's ever... Yeah. And I learned, yeah, he forgives you if you're sorry. And if you're willing to do something about it, you're willing to change, he will stop. So I want to just give you some of that information on it. If you want some scriptures, Hebrews 10:26, Luke 12:48, Acts 17:30, Romans 7 and verse 7, Proverbs 3:27 talks about doing good. So if you know to do good, you should do it. Okay, if you know to do good. But just knowing to do good and not doing it does not mean it is the unpardonable sin. All right, any comments? Yeah, I'll repeat those scriptures. Acts. Okay, Romans 7:7, Hebrews 10:26, Luke 12:48, Acts 17:30, and Proverbs 3:27. They're all scriptures in and around that topic. They're either positive on doing good, or they're about the unpardonable sin. Another scripture on the unpardonable sin is Hebrews 6, verses 4 to 6. Those two scriptures, Hebrews 10:26, Hebrews 6, 4 to 6, are good scriptures to keep in mind relevant to the unpardonable sin. All right, let's move forward. We'll move to James chapter 5. In James chapter 5, what we're going to see are four basic topics in this chapter. The rich, patience, prayer, and various exhortations. Various exhortations that James gives. So remember, the book of James is like a pastor giving a sermon, except he's very not real focused. And this reminds him of something else. Sometimes he's focused, where one thing leads to another. And other times he's over here, jumps from this subject to that subject, and then this reminds him of that, so he writes it down. And for many Jewish instructors and Jewish teachers, that was a way that they did things. They kind of strung things along. One thing, one thought led to another. There are people who talk like that, where they're tangential thinking. And some people have to almost say their words to see their thoughts. You say, man, they make a short story long all the time. And the people who make short stories long are people who like to hear and see their thoughts. So they have a thought, it doesn't gel or crystallize until they speak it out here, that comes out here, and then they see it. So some people are that way. All right, James 4, verse 1, we see the rich. And remember James' view of the rich. Verses 1 to 6, he chastises the rich. And yet, scripturally, God is not against people being wealthy. Otherwise, David would not have been one that God would have favored. Abraham would have not been one that God would have favored. Abraham was very rich. He had servants and herds and land and all the rest. So Abraham was no pauper. Neither was David. When you see how much David gave toward the building of the temple, millions upon millions of dollars worth of gold and other items. So God is not against it. But James 5, verses 1 to 6, we'll read this, we'll come back, and we'll analyze what are some of the pitfalls of being wealthy. Verse 1, come now, you rich. Remember James' view, you got rich by extracting from others. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Yeah, you might think you're going to be okay, but being rich also has problems of its own. Your riches are corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten. First of all, they're not going to last. Hewlett C. Merritt, who owned Ambassador Hall, what we now call Ambassador Hall in Pasadena, California. We used to. I think it's up for sale. But anyway, what they used to call Ambassador Hall was a beautiful building. He said, your students aren't going to come to this building. I think I told you that story, and now the students had it as a classroom. They're not coming here. And he wanted to find some way to preserve himself. Sorry, you can't do it. And all the things that you have, no matter how many pieces of gold. And gold doesn't, while it may not tarnish, the luster comes off of it. This ring, if I don't get it polished very much from using it, from washing my hands with soap and putting creams on when I'm in the wintertime and all, it gets kind of scummy after a while. I mean, it's still gold. You can see it's gold. It's not going to rust. But it will have the luster taken off of it. Silver will begin to tarnish, so you have to use silver polish on it. So gold and silver, they can lose their luster. And in other words, they're not going to last. And any real good garments you have, you get a nice wool suit, moths can get into it. You just have all of a sudden discover over the winter, springtime, and holes in them. Well, the moths got in, did their duty, and did their job. And so they can corrupt, moth-eaten your garments. They're not going to last. Your gold and your silver are corroded, and your corrosion, and their corrosion will be a witness against you. In other words, trying to put some stock in anything in this world to give you status, and will eat your flesh like fire. It'll eat you up. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. So you have something coming. You've tried to heap up treasure for the last days. You've tried to heap up treasure that'll keep you during that time, and no money's going to save you. Only God can save you. Only Christ. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, and how did you get this money? Which you held back by fraud. These people are out there working for you, and you were taking as much from them as you could and more. And then you wouldn't give it to them. They cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, or the Lord of hosts. You know, God commands peoples too, many groups, Lord of hosts. He commands them. And the cries of these reapers have reached his ears. And the God of all the armies can come against you for what you've done to them. So it's an admonition to those who are bosses, who employ people, that you owe something to them too. They owe something to you, yes, respect, but you owe something to them, respect. They owe you loyalty, you owe them loyalty. They owe you fidelity, you owe them fidelity, faithfulness. In verse 5, you lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You know, like how you corn feed the cattle right to the end. And I'm not a cattle rancher or anything, but that's what I understand, at least. So that you really fatten them up nicely for the slaughter. And he says, that's what you're doing. You're living high off the, as they say, beef or cow. Anyway, you live high off the cow, we'll do it in clean language instead of the hog. And yet, you're just fattening yourself, getting ready for the slaughter. Verse 6, you have condemned, you have murdered the just, he does not resist you. How have you gotten all this? By extracting from others. That's how you got it. Now, what are some of the pitfalls? What are some of the pitfalls of being wealthy? First of all, you want to hold on to your money. You want to hold on to it. Sticky fingers, doesn't go. Low pockets, okay? Two, you grasp for more. For some reason, when you have money, you want more money. So you have a millionaire, he's not happy, he wants to be a two-millionaire. If he's a two-millionaire, he wants to be a four-millionaire. Four-millionaire, he wants to be a six-millionaire. And it goes on and on. You say, well, how much money do you need? Or baseball players, what is it, A-Rod, $25 million, is that what he makes a year? Maybe it's $30 million. $25 million a year for however many years he signed that contract with Texas, 10 years? 10 years of 25, I think it's $25 million. Highest paid. He and the guy up, Manny Ramirez, $20 million a year. Two biggest contracts. What do you do? But now I want to negotiate. You would give me $6 million a year? No, I want $6,500,000. $6 million's not enough. $6 million's not enough? What do you need with $6 million? What are you going to do with $6 million? But the more you have, the more you want. It's a power. It isn't a matter of a need anymore. Now it becomes a power issue. There's grasp for more, the greed. Thirdly, pitfalls, friends. Now, are they my friend because I have money? Or are they my friend because they value me? Now you begin to wonder. students with cars came to Ambassador. They always had friends. Not everybody had cars. Oh, we need to go somewhere. You're my good friend. Are you only a friend when you need them to use them? So then you wonder, are they really my friend, or are they only my friend because they want something? So when you have wealth and riches, then you wonder, are people wanting to be my friend because they like me, or they like what I have? Or they want what I have. So again, there's always that concern. Then another one is idolatry. Money to some becomes a god. Money to some becomes a god. This is what I have. This is my god now. And then another pitfall is power. Money is a power. And the more power I have, the better I feel. And the better I feel better than you. When I've got more than you, I feel better than you. And also the fact that we tend to equate success, most of the time we say, he's a success, he's making so much money. What is real success? What is real success? Godliness with contentment is real success, not money. Now, you say, I don't have any money, I don't have any funds, but I'd like to get married. Sorry, you better get your funds in shape to get married. You don't just say, I want to be married. Oh, that's great. I mean, we all like people. We all like the opposite sex, and we want to get married someday if we're normal, you know, in situations. In some cases, we shouldn't get married. There's some people that don't and won't. That's fine, too. Nobody condemns them. But those who do, you can't just be wishful. You've got to also plan. You've got to also get the money, have some money. But you must be content with life. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Not just money. Look at my bank account. That doesn't cut it with God. God doesn't say, you're going to be saved because you have so much in your account. You're going to be saved, you have so many TVs. You're going to be saved, you've got so many cars. You're going to be saved because you've got so many Bibles. You're going to be saved because you've got whatever, physical things. So you have to say, what is success? Success is being content in life. Success is being able to serve others. Do we say, how many people have we served? Or do we say, how much money do we have? What is success? But I'll tell you, the world is upside down, because they would say success is how much money you have in the bank. So by that means, most Christians would not be too successful in the world. Again, it's a power, and money is a power, and rightly so, but it's a power to be used correctly. And finally, pitfalls of being wealthy, the tendency is to focus on the physical. Because you see, money doesn't buy the spiritual. Money only buys the physical. So the tendency is to focus on the physical. Now, I have known several wealthy people in the church over the years, and all the ones I've ever known and know have been extremely generous. There's been a giving, godly heart in them to share with others. And stories are legendary. A guy in Canada gave a car to a person in the church who had a need, big family. He had a car. It was only about 3 years old, and he was going to get a new one anyway. He just gave the guy his car. Here, it's a car. Very generous with other people. When they had needs, he tried to help them. And so there are people out there who are caring and rich too. And that's wonderful. And God doesn't hate them. You know, we always go back to the scripture in 1 Corinthians 1 that says, not many mighty, not many noble. Not. But you notice it doesn't say, not any mighty, not any noble, not any. I have a fellow in England who's about the closest thing to a lord in England that you'll find. And he was in the church in years past, in our former association. A wonderful man. Great in giving and kind. But he had a certain status and stature, well respected by the community, but he still had the humility. And you look in the scriptures and you find people of Caesar's household, probably some of his servants and maybe some of his guards, but Caesar's household. You had other people who had the whole church meet in their house. So they must have had at least a large enough accommodation to have people come meet in their house. So you did have people. And he says, charge those who are rich to do this. So, you know, James isn't saying there aren't any. And are there some mighty? Yeah, there's some mighty. Are there some noble? Yeah, there's some noble. But not many of us are that to start with. God eventually wants to make you noble and rich and wealthy and all the rest, where you own the whole universe and are a child of God. Can't have any higher status than that, being in the very family of God and being a child of His. But a tendency on the rich would be to focus on the physical. Matthew 6:21 tells us where our treasure is, that there's where our heart will be also. And so it's always good to be rich toward God. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 21. Matthew 6, verse 21, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And people who learn to give a balance, to give donations and give their offerings, tithes to God, their heart is there. Their heart's not just in how much they have in their bank account. And I'm not at all suggesting you shouldn't have a savings. Psalm 62, verse 10 is a beautiful verse. Psalm 62, verse 10. That we read what the psalmist says about finances. Psalm 62, verse 10, do not trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery. And if riches increase, do not set your heart on them. Do not set your heart on them. So there's the need for us to use our finances and use them wisely. Mark 8 and verse 36. Mark 8 and verse 36 is another scripture in this same area about riches. And again, remember, James' view of riches are that the rich got rich by taking advantage of the poor. This is a beautiful scripture. He says, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul or his life? What good is it if you have the whole world but you lose your life? Not going to do you much good. Many other scriptures you can go to. If somebody wants to find the one, maybe Ivan can look it up. Something to do with he was not rich toward God. I think it's the parable of the man who did the barn and so on, and I'm not, that doesn't come familiar with him. But he was not rich toward God is the way it's put. And you can look at Timothy as well. 1 Timothy talks about riches. I believe it's 1 Timothy 6 that I didn't give you either. It talks about riches and what you do with riches. Verse 10, I believe it is, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Luke 12, verse 21. Is that the one you came up with, Tyler? Thanks. Luke 12 and verse 21 is a beautiful scripture here, and I want to put that into my notes. Luke 12:21. So he goes on to say, it talks about this parable of the rich fool who said, look, I've got a certain man had yielded, the ground yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? What am I going to do with all this wealth? Oh, I know what I'll do. I'll build bigger barns. He could have said, what am I going to do with all this? I've got more than enough. Well, I'll find people who can use it. I'll see if I can give some to the poor. That wasn't what he thought. He thought within himself, what shall I do? I have no room. He said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns, build greater, and there I will store all my crops and goods. That's nice. Look at that big storage bin I have here. I don't really need it, but I can look at it. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for you for many years, and take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Well, you'll always have enough food. You've got a great stockpile. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Beautiful verse. If you have riches, share them. If you have riches, that doesn't mean you give them all away. No, God blessed you. That's great. I'm happy for you. If you pull up in a Cadillac, I'm going to be grateful for you. I'm going to go out and admire it. And I'm going to admire it up one side and down the other and say congratulations. But you know what? In the church, you show up with something nice, you know what people will say? How did he afford that? He must not be tithing. Are you pleased with other people's financial success? Or do you resent it? Oh, all I can afford is this old 6-year-old jalopy that I drive, and you know, I just hope it starts in the morning, and you know, the brakes, I hope they hold out today. Instead, we should be rich toward God. Mary Ann, you have a comment?
Yeah, I just have a question going back to...
Can you pull the mic down so you speak right into it?
In 1 Timothy 6, in the old King James, or just regular King James, it says it's the root of all evil, and in the new King James, kinds of is italicized. So it looks like that wasn't in the original. Do you know about the wording of that? Is it all kinds of evil or is it all evil?
The better translation is a root of all evils. A root, not the root. It isn't the only cause of evil. And so the King James does it right in the sense it says a root of all evils. There's a better rendering of that particular verse. So they do clean it up in the new King James. The old King James calls it the root. That's it. Don't be rich, because if you're rich... You know, and a lot of people are rich, you'd never know they're rich. They don't act rich. They don't live rich, but they're rich, okay? Some people don't. But if someone is rich toward God, is doing his duty, is trying to be giving and sharing, and they still have, but you know what? I'm happy for them. I say thank God for them. I'm glad. Let's admire and let's appreciate and let's encourage that. Yeah, we have to speak in the mic.
Thought it was worth it. I always just thought, though, because, like people always say, you know, what do you consider rich? Because people growing up...
Can you speak a little? I'm sorry.
Hugh, what do you consider rich? Because everyone can say that there's always people richer than you. I don't
right.
care who you are.
Absolutely.
So, I mean, rich in the state...
Probably rich else. Means you have no financial worries. Maybe no debts and your bills and you're comfortably living life. Comfortably living life.
Well, there's a lot of people that comfortably live because they don't have a big...
And I would call them rich. I would call them rich because there are a lot of people who don't, who aren't comfortable in living life. I mean, and anybody can be. I mean, my parents came over as... My dad, he brought over to the country as a little boy, little baby, about 1 year old, 1.5, to America, because my grandfather came over with just his wife and a little baby from Syria, couldn't even speak the language. And he was able to succeed. People are able to succeed if they work hard. My dad has had his home paid off for years, and you know, living on Social Security and union pension. And they're not wealthy, but they have what they need, and they're comfortable. I wouldn't call them rich, but they're certainly making it. And making it all on their own, and they have no debts to pay. So they're doing well. Car's paid off, the house is paid off. I mean, doesn't drive a big car, doesn't drive a fancy car. But they made it. And that, you can in this life if you work hard. The riches would be more comfortable. You can afford more of the fine things in life. Yes, Alex?
I don't know if this is going to help Josh, but... we may not be able to give a number or a figure attached
right.
to riches, because you have people who, let's say, for this society, who would be making $25,000 a year and who would be having their heart set on that and always worried that they may run out, although God is making them be able to make it, tithe
right.
and all that. So not necessarily making $25 million a year, maybe.
Okay, thank you. Rich is obviously comparative. If I make $1 million, but I'm spending $2 million, I'm probably not rich. I'm probably going to be in the poorhouse soon. Why? Because I'm spending more than I have. But it would be how much you make and what you do with it, and again, how you use it, and how well-heeled you are, as they would say. So there are people who are wealthy. There are people who are rich. And they've done it legitimately, and they've done it honorably. And I say, great, congratulations. I mean, my son-in-law and daughter have a very nice home. He works very, very hard. as a salesman. Very hard. And he's one of the top ones at his company, and I'm proud of them. But they also share their home, and they share their goods, and they share their food, and they share their, you know, anytime there's a need to do anything, they're there to do it. People need them, they're there. They need to give something, no problem. They're generous. And I think God blesses them for it. All right, let's continue. So let's see if I can give you any other scriptures on this particular section. Again, 1 Timothy 6:17 talks about not paying their employees. It's a good scripture to put in 1 Timothy 6:17. And also 2 Timothy 3, verse 4. 2 Timothy 3, verse 4. Put this by verse 5. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 4, where he says, traitors, heady, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And it seems to, when you are rich, you have to find some way to entertain yourself that's more extravagant. You don't just want a TV. You don't just want to go to a movie occasionally. You want to have your own movie theater. You want to have your own bowling alley. You want to have your own, you know, and pretty soon you want to have your own drugs, and then you want to have your own babes, and then the next thing you want to know, and this is what happens when people have so much. They become lovers of pleasure. What is my money for? Bring me pleasure. So I spend my money on pleasure. That would be the concept. All right, let's go back to verse 7. Verse 7, we see some exhortations in this particular area. He says, therefore, be patient, brethren. So the first six verses, talking to those who are rich. You rich in Israel, you wealthy. Verse 7, he says, therefore, be patient. Hal, go ahead. I'm trying to make progress, but please, if it's urgent, please.
The book of Amos in chapter 2 has a pretty strong vindication here. I mean, a pretty strong accusation against Israel's three crimes, no four. Because they sell the upright for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes, grinding the heads of the poor in the dust.
Excellent.
Pushing the lowly out of the way. Father and son sleep with the same girl, and so forth.
But excellent. Amos 2, what were the verses?
Starts in 6 through 8.
Amos 2, verses 6 through 8. Thank you. We'll cover that when we go through it. Great. Great companion scripture. Thank you for bringing that to our attention. All right, so he says in verse 7, therefore be patient, my brethren. The word here for patient. Patience is macrothumia. Macrothumia. And that is used two times in this verse, both times for patience. There's another word that's used is hupomene. The word hupomene, and you find both of these in the Greek handouts that I gave you. Hupomene has to do with more endurance and perseverance, which we'll see also in verse 11. But he says, be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. You see all these people having all this money. You see all these people having their wealth. How'd they get it? Hey, not by good means. Be patient, my brethren, to the coming of the Lord. And the word coming is parousia. There are three Greek words that are used for coming or for having to do with the coming of Christ. One is parousia, which we find here in this particular verse. Another one is epiphaneia. And this is also in your Greek, so you can look it up. Epiphaneia, which means an appearance. And the other one is apocalypsis, which the book of Revelation is called in the Greek, apocalypse. Apocalypsis, which has to do with unveiling or revealing. So something could come if you unveil it. Something could come to your attention. Something could come if it just appears. Hey, here's his coming, well, his appearance. And the other one is coming. Used here in James 5, parousia. Parousia is the one that's used. Again, I refer you to page 122 in Barclay, where he describes these. The coming of the Lord, parousia, is also described as a final invasion. The word epiphaneia has to do with an appearance of God, epiphany, an appearance of God. And you want a Greek, a biblical reference to that, Titus 2:13. Is a biblical reference for where epiphaneia is used as an appearance. And then apocalypsis, which means laying bare the power and the glory of God that to come. 1 Peter 1:7 is where apocalypsis. And you want me to spell it A-P-O-C-A-L-Y-P-S-I-S. A-P-O-C-A-L-Y-P-S-I-S. Apocalypsis. Epiphaneia, E-P-I-P-H-A-N-E-I-A, epiphaneia, and the parousia is P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A, P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A. Those are three words that are used surrounding the coming, appearing, revealing, unveiling of Jesus Christ. So he says, wait for that coming. And he says, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it. Word patiently, again, macrothumia, having to do with patience, long-suffering. Waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. Yeah, he has to wait. He has to wait for the ground to be prepared. He has to wait for the ground to be watered. He has to wait for the final watering before the harvest. You know, you put a seed in the ground, you don't automatically get fruit, do you? You don't automatically get produce, do you? All right, let's continue. In verse 8, he says, you also be patient, again, macrothumia, establish your hearts. So what do you do while you're being patient? Establish your hearts. Get yourself on firm footing. Get your emotions and your feelings under control. Keep them strong, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So the coming of the Lord is at hand. Lamentations 3:26. Hold your place. Give you a scripture on this area. Lamentations 3. I'll get there in a moment. And verse 26. It is good that one should hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. It is good that a person should hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. That's what he's telling us. Be patient. Hope. Keep on going. Don't lose heart. Verse 9. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Now, who is the judge? God Almighty. It's easy when you're waiting too long, you start grumbling. Grumble, 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 grumble against one another, grumbling about this. Why do we have to wait so long? I wonder what they're doing up there. What's going on up there? You start grumbling. Does that encourage or discourage? And then you start grumbling against one another. Why is he taking so long? You ever been in line in a grocery store? It's Friday evening. You're getting close to sunset. You're trying to get your stuff. And there's a person up there, and the person who's up there, it seems like they're taking forever. It's not their fault. The thing that they bought wasn't marked. Do you look every time to make sure whatever you buy is marked? No. They took it off the shelf. It should have been marked, but it wasn't. So I'm waiting for this. You're standing back there tapping. And you don't understand. What are they doing up there? Why are they taking so much time? They don't need to be taking that much time. It keeps causing me delay. But then have you ever been in that position where you're standing there and they're taking time to do that, and you're trying to put everything up efficiently, get out, and they're taking time, and people behind you are probably saying the same thing. Don't grumble against one another, because many times you don't know, and God is the judge. Krites is the word. God does the judging, and he will judge us if we aren't careful. Verse 10, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. And once again, this is macrothumia. Take them as an example of suffering and patience. Abraham and Noah did not see the fruit of their work. They did not see what would come of all that they endured for the sake of the world and for the Israelites. Verse 11, indeed, we count them blessed who endure. Now the word here is hupomene, which is different. It has to do with endurance, but more endurance with perseverance, patience with perseverance. And Matthew 24:13 tells you, he that endures to the end will be saved. Matthew 24:13. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You've heard of the patience of Job, or perseverance of Job, again the word is hupomene, and seeing the end intended by the Lord. Old King James says you've seen the end of the Lord. Oh, God's gone? He's over? Actually, the word for end is telos. It means the conclusion. You've seen the conclusion. What is the result of the Lord, or the results of the Lord? What's the result of the Lord? Converted people. Forgiven people. That's the result of the Lord. Forgiven people on the road to eternal life. That's the result of the Lord. And it says, and that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. 1 Peter 1, verse 9 talks about the end. You've seen the end of the, I believe it's end of the law here. 1 Peter 1, 9. No, sorry, the end of your faith. Talks about the end of your faith in that particular section. Of course, people use another scripture to talk about the end of the law, and which is ridiculous. All right, verse 12. But above all, and I brought a section that I'm going to copy for you. I looked up in this Old King James all the places where it says above all things. Old King James says, above all things. This one says, above all things, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. I'm just filling out a form for my license in Ohio. They now have licensure for marriage and family therapists, so I'm filling that out. At the bottom it says, I swear or affirm. So I underlined affirm. Affirm merely means my yes is yes. Oath has to do with you forswearing, you bringing God into it. If I don't do this, let God get me for it. And you know what? In the Old Testament, oaths were done. New Testament, Christ says, no, don't swear at all. Swear not at all. You don't need to swear. Don't swear by heaven. People say, my heavens are for heaven's sake. Don't swear by earth. They say, by Jerusalem or some other part of the earth. Why do you have to swear? Isn't your word good? If a Christian says, yes, I'll do it, isn't that good enough? We should be able to trust each other. But above all things, he says, above all things, don't swear, either by heaven or by earth, by any other oath, but let your yes, and that's Matthew 5:34 is where you find the companion scripture in the gospel. But let your yes be yes, your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. Verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. You want to sing, do something? You're happy? Sing a psalm. If you're sad, pray. Verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Is anybody ill? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And we do. We put oil and we lay hands on you. There's also the extension of the anointed cloth found in Acts 19. That when a person's sick, we can't get to them, or it's awkward for us to come to them, we would anoint a cloth and send it. We anoint the cloth for that person. He takes it, applies it to his head, prays, asks God to heal him, and then burns it, throws it away. The cloth has no healing in it. It's the oil that represents the Holy Spirit, and it's the Holy Spirit that has healing. And so, and again, lots of scriptures on it that I can come back and give you, but let's just read it through. He says, anyone sick, let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And you'll find other scriptures regarding this in Mark 16:18. They'll lay hands on the sick. So they lay hands on the sick, which merely means a setting apart of the sick. And his sin. And then verse 15, he says, the prayer of faith will save the sick. Sozo, same word, same root word for salvation. So there are many ways that you're saved. You're saved from sin. You're saved from sickness. You're saved from sick. You're saved from death. There are a lot of ways. Saved from Satan. A lot of saves in the Bible. Ultimate save is when you're changed from physical to spirit in the when Jesus Christ changes you at His coming. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. If there are sins involved, there are physical sins involved, or sins involved in the area, I don't mean physical, but there are sins involved, period, God will forgive those too. Verse 16, confess your trespasses, your faults, your sins, one to another. Pray for one another. It doesn't say confess them to the priest, one another, that you may be healed. So sometimes we had Dan Fitzpatrick yesterday stand up and tell you what things he's been battling. And that was confessing. He could have told you one of you or two of you. He elected to ask several of you. If I'm battling a particular problem, really having a problem, got a sore back, really, would you please remember me? Or just telling me, yeah, sure, I'll remember you. Or I'm having a hard time getting a job, really having difficulty, or can you please remember? Sure, you're confessing your faults. It doesn't mean you pour out your heart and tell everybody every single thing that's going on in your life, does it? No, you don't do that. You do that to God. Confess your trespasses one to another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The last part of verse 16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with nature just like ours. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Verse 19, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, Galatians 6 verses 1 and 2 says, you who are spiritual, restore. let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. If you're able to help your brother when he is hurting, when he's going astray by a comment or two, by sitting down and saying, look, you know, I saw you drink too much at that get-together we had the other day. It's my opinion that you seem to have a strong liking for alcohol, and I'm encouraging you to slow down as a brother. You know what? That takes courage, because some people will hate you if you love them. They will hate you. But tell me, what would you rather have? Somebody who says that to you, or someone who says, have another one? Have another one. Come on, have another. That's good. Have another one. Which one's your friend? The one who cares enough about you to level with you, or the one who mollycoddles you, pampers you in your sin if you've gone too far already? Again, who is right? Who is the friend? And he says, you turn and you cover a multitude of sins means you don't just cover his sins, you cover yours. Because your attitude of giving and caring and sharing with another person, God says, I'm going to forgive you too. For any of your sins, I'll be more willing to forgive you because you care for your brother. I'll come back next time and we'll give you just a few scriptures on this. And I'll give you a little quiz next time on James to see how far you've come. And then we'll move into 1 Peter. Have a great rest of the morning. The quiz is easy. It's multiple choice.